Take your Bible this morning and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we've been seeing in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul has given his normal greeting at the start of the chapter, and then basically from verse 10 down to the end of the chapter, and really continues on into chapter 2, he is dealing with some of the factions that have been going on in the church. And really, what I believe a lot of what was going on is Paul was being attacked himself for not being as wise, according to the Greek philosophers, as they thought he should be, not as rhetorically beautiful to listen to as some thought he should be. And so there were little factions that were dividing up in the church saying, well, Apollos seems to be a little more well-spoken, you know, I'm a Peter, and he's dealing with some of this down through chapter 1. And then as we get into verse 26, which is what we're going to deal with, verse 26 down to the end of the chapter, Paul is now going to give illustration of what he's been challenging them with all along. And as you get down, in verse 12, he tells them, here's what you're saying. You're saying, I'm a Paul, I'm a Apollos, I'm a Cephas. And then as he comes down to verse 26, he's going to show them that the point is not who's the wisest, who has the best rhetoric, whose philosophy is the most beautifully sounding philosophy. And he uses the word over and over in this chapter, the Greek word sophia for wisdom. The Greeks were enamored with wisdom. There were sophists at that time, people who were the wise ones that people would listen to. And Paul is going to take now in these last few verses and give them illustration. And it's going to be a very interesting illustration for these people at Corinth, because the illustration of how God uses things that aren't wise, the illustration is going to be of them that he's going to use. I'd like you to turn now, hold your finger here, but go back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9, because I think this will give you a little bit of an understanding of what Paul is going to refer to several times here in these few verses. He refers back to Jeremiah chapter 9. Verses 23 and 24, and he does it several times through these the verses we're going to look at here in chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." Now turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I just wanted to let you see that because there are going to be several times during this Sunday school lesson where I'm going to refer back. Remember when in Jeremiah chapter 9 that Ezra is referring to, and you'll see this as we read through this passage. For those of you who have some kind of study Bible there in front of you, I'm sure you've got Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24 referenced several times there in your study Bible. If not, it would be a great thing to jot out to the side as you read this passage to be reminded of what was talked about there in Jeremiah 9. Let's start in verse 26. Again, Paul has gone to great lengths to explain that the cross and the result of the cross is complete foolishness to one looking from the world's perspective of Sophia or wisdom. If they're looking for the world's perspective of wisdom, the cross is complete foolishness. What Christ has done is a stumbling block to the Jews and to the Greeks. It's foolishness. It doesn't fit with their definition of wisdom and what wise people would be about. Verse 26, he says, "For you see your calling, brethren." By the way, I'm just going to read to the end of the chapter here, and then we'll go back and deal with it. Verse 26, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen. And the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are." And here's the purpose: "that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." I think you'll find this morning this to be great encouragement to us and a wonderful blessing and a wonderful challenge that as we look at what God has chosen and how God has chosen things, although this world may not look at us as wise, although the Greeks, the people in the time of Corinth, as they looked at these people who were called out ones, and they said, man, what is that? They didn't look at them as wise. They looked at Paul's message as foolish. They looked at the cross as a stumbling block. That we can look at what God has done and say, you know what, according to the world, this is not wise, but we have great confidence and great boasting we can give in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul now in verse 26 is going to illustrate what he's been saying in these previous verses. As Paul, you can picture him as he's writing this, maybe in his own mind thinking, okay, how am I going to illustrate this? And then he comes across in his own mind the membership of the church of Corinth. And he thinks, wow, what a perfect example of the people God is using, the people God is saving, is not being wise people. As he thinks over this membership, he asks the Corinthians here to consider. He says, for you see your calling. The idea is, consider your own selves. Consider those of you in this church that were saved. Think about what you were like when you were saved. And then he goes on to say, here's what you were like. And you've got to picture the people in Corinth as they're reading this, thinking, whoa, this is pretty humbling. We do know there were some people of the church who were a little bit more well off. We'll talk about that. But for the most part, he deals with these people at the church of Corinth saying, you have no point in looking at the wisdom of this world and thinking you ought to be dividing based on who's the wiser. And if you have no understanding of why you shouldn't do that, go no further than look at the membership of your own church. Look at these people. First of all, he says, there are not many wise. This is again, this is the noun version of the word he's been using throughout, this word wisdom. There are not many wise. And he says, there are not many wise. Look at verse 26. There are not many wise according to the flesh. The idea is, by human standards, there are not many wise people. Or by the world's estimation, there are not many wise in your group. Then he says, there are not many influential. He says the word here is mighty, but the idea is there are not many influential or prominent or people who in the community have social clout or status. And it's very interesting that these are the two adjectives that he uses in verse 24 when he describes Christ being crucified. Look what it says in verse 24. It says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, that's the word mighty used down here, and also the wisdom of God. And so he says, Christ is the power of God, Christ is the wisdom of God, but consider your own selves, there are not many wise, according to human standards here, there are not many influential or powerful or prominent people by human standards that have clout in the social status. These are the ones that are being chosen. Then he says, there are not many noble or not many of well-born descent. There are not many who have a great heritage that people look at. And Paul realizes when he's using the term not many that there are some in this church who are well off. There are some in this church who are of good descent. We've talked in past Sunday school lessons about men like Crispus, who is the ruler of the synagogue. Obviously, he had social status in the community. He was the ruler of the synagogue. Most believe that Erastus and Gaius and Stephanos were well off, possibly very wealthy people. But also, the church included slaves. In chapter 7, we see this. And there were a lot of people from this church, and as you read through the book of 1 Corinthians, you see all kinds of garbage that was going on, all kinds of difficulties that were taking place. And as the community would look at this church of Corinth, they'd see, boy, these are foolish people. These are not people that are very wise. These are not the very well-spoken people. They don't have social clout. A century later, after most of what we believe, most scholars would believe our passage here was written, a guy by the name of Celsus said this, and he said it in a very sneering and mocking way. He said, let no cultured person draw near, none wise and none sensible. For all that kind of thing we count evil. But if any man is ignorant, if any man is wanting in sense and culture, if anybody is a fool, let him come boldly to become a Christian. Again, he is not speaking this in good terms. He's saying this kind of sarcastically and cynically. He says, we see them in their own houses, wool dresses, cobblers, the worst, the vulgarest, the most uneducated persons. They are like a swarm of bats or ants creeping out of their nest, or frogs holding a symposium around a swamp, or worms convening in the mud. Nice guy. He's talking about us, by the way. All right. By the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God. And again, this is going back to the whole idea that if anything is worth believing or anything is worth trusting, it must be wise. And Paul uses this term, Sophia, and wisdom all throughout this first chapter. He says, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. One commentator said this, what Celsus saw as the shame of Christianity, Paul saw as its greater glory. In other words, the very fact that these were the kinds of people that were being changed and converted did not allow anybody in this church and should not have allowed anybody in this church to point back and say, well, I'm of this person because they're wiser, or I'm of this person because they're wiser. But what it should have caused them to do is say, wow, look at us, consider us. Not many wise, not many influential, not many noble. We're just the commoners. But God has changed us. God has saved us. So all glory goes to the Lord. In our society today and over the past several hundred years, there have been many people who have made many kinds of statements similar to what this early writer said regarding Christianity and the foolishness of it. Anatole, the French novelist, said this, if 50 million people believe a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing. In other words, it doesn't matter how many people believe in Christianity, it's still foolish. Ben Franklin, one of our great founding fathers, said, the way to see by faith is to shut the eye of reason. In other words, you have to stop thinking. Sigmund Freud, nice guy, said, in the long run, nothing can withstand reason and experience, and the contradiction religion offers to both knowledge and reason, is only too palpable. Stephen King, ever heard of him? The beauty of religious mania is that it has the power to explain everything. Once God or Satan is accepted as the first cause of everything which happens in the mortal world, nothing is left to chance, and then logic can be happily tossed out the window. Making fun again of Christianity is a religion that is not very knowledgeable or wise. Jesse Ventura, and by the way, I give this quote of Jesse Ventura, but recently I've talked with some people from Minnesota, and many believe that Jesse Ventura has recently been converted. I've got pretty good source of that. I've got a friend there that knows the present governor of Minnesota, and so which would be pretty interesting, especially after this statement. Some of you remember when he made this statement. He said, organized religion is a sham and a crutch for weak-minded people. Thomas Jefferson said, religions are all alike, founded upon fables and mythologies. In our modern culture, television shows have a fun time poking fun at Christians and the foolishness of it. I was on a site that listed probably 20 to 25 different quotes that have happened on The Simpsons. Haven't ever seen The Simpsons, but I know what The Simpsons are. And 20 to 25 different quotes making fun of religion. Here's one who is, this guy is the pastor on The Simpsons, Reverend Lovejoy. This so-called new religion is nothing but a pack of weird rituals and chants designed to take away the money of fools. Now let us say the Lord's Prayer 40 times, but first let's pass the collection plate. This is the way Christianity and religion many times is looked at. Thomas Jefferson, again, said, if one wishes to know more of this raging, three-headed beast-like God, one only needs to look at the caliber of people who say they serve Him. They are always of two classes, fools and hypocrites. Yeah. Ernest Hemingway. I find it interesting. I think once a year they have an Ernest Hemingway look-alike contest. I just saw that on the news one time. I thought, well, it's pretty interesting. All these guys coming out trying to dress like him and look like him. He said this, all thinking men are atheists. Albert Einstein, one of the most brilliant minds in American history, said, from the viewpoint of a Jesuit priest I am, of course, and have always been an atheist. I have repeatedly said that, in my opinion, the idea of a personal God is a childlike one. Albert Einstein, the German scientist who gave us all kinds of great things. Here's what Jesus Christ said. Matthew 11:25, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. I didn't want to speak up this morning, all right? As pastor was, you know, taking the Sunday school lesson, but I believe one of the points that is being used there in that psalm is that it's not the wise, many times, that according to the world's wisdom, the Sophia of this world is confounded by babes, by the uneducated, by the foolish things as this culture and the culture in Corinth at that time would look at. I love the passage in Luke chapter 14 where Christ uses the illustration of the king who sends out and says, call all the citizens to my banquet. And he goes all out and invites all these citizens to the banquet, but none come, or very few come. And then he says, go out into the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in. And the ones that came were the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, who ended up responding to the invitation of the king. As we look even in our Old Testament and our New Testament, we look at men like Jacob, the deceiver that God used. We look at a man like Moses who could hardly talk. And here he's supposed to lead this whole nation out of bondage. He didn't even want to speak. Look at a man like Gideon, a cowardly man, a very fearful man who had to have sign after sign. A man like David, you know, all the other brothers had come through. Samuel's like, surely it's this one, this one, this one. No, it's a little shepherd boy, David. A young lady like Mary. And then as we watch the ministry of Jesus Christ, as He goes and ministers to Matthew, the publican, a tax collector, a social outcast, and then He comes and has dinner as Matthew gathers His friends. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they murmur amongst themselves. Say, who is this guy that eats with these publicans and sinners? As Christ ministers to the prostitute, as He works with the demon-possessed, as He constantly, we found Jesus Christ going and ministering to those that of this world we would consider as the foolish. Not the wise, not the brilliant, not the popular. One commentator said this, we are often tempted to think that it would be wonderful if such and such a great athlete, or such and such a brilliant scientist, or such and such a popular entertainer, or world leader would become a Christian. But most of the time, 1 Corinthians 1, not many. That's not to say there aren't any, but not many. And most of the time, that is not God's way. God has chosen to use the foolish things to confound the wise, as we see here in verse 27 and 28. He goes on and he says, look at your own selves. Verse 20, look at your own church. There aren't many. And in verse 27 it says, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world, verse 28, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, or literally the things which are nothing, to bring to nothing the things that are. You can think in your mind, if you've set up columns here, God's choice is the foolish things. The Corinthians' choice is the wise. So according to Corinthian status, there are not many wise. God's choice would be the foolish things. And why has He done that? To shame the world's wisdom. There are not many influential, according to the Corinthians, that are chosen. So God has chosen the weak things. Why? To shame the strong. There are not many of noble birth. God has chosen the lowly things. Why? To nullify, or to bring to naught, or to show that they are nothing, the existing things. The phrase that's translated, things that are not, according to one commentator, he said it translates the most contemptible expression in the Greek language. Being, in the Greek culture, was everything. If you were somebody, if you were something, that was everything in the Greek culture. And to be called a nothing was one of the worst insults you could give in that culture. This phrase had been used of slaves in that time. And so in order, God is saying, I'm choosing the things that according to the Corinthian culture are not wise. I've chosen those things to confound the wise. I've chosen the things that were not influential to confound those things which were influential. I've chosen the things that were nothing to confound those people who think they are something and to bring those things to naught. And what God has done is set up all these things to say, and as we're going to see here in verse 29, to say that, therefore, why in the world are you here in Corinth trying to set yourselves up as, well, I'm of this person because he's more wise, or he's he shows a little more wisdom in the way it's put. Or why? Because you have no person that you should be glorying in. You have nothing to glory of yourself. In verse 29, he says that no flesh should glory in His presence. The whole purpose of all these things, why has God not chosen many mighty? Why has He not chosen many influential? Why has He not chosen many noble? So that no flesh can glory in His presence. Thomas Paine was an immigrant to America in 1787, and he had leaped from obscurity to fame after writing several brilliant pamphlets on freedom. But then he made a fatal mistake. He began to write his so-called masterpiece called The Age of Reason, which scoffed at Christianity. And in his own words, he said, "This will destroy the Bible," he predicted. Within 100 years, he said, "Bibles will be found only in museums or in musty corners of second-hand bookstores." His book was published in London in 1794, but it brought him so much misery and loneliness that he once said, "I would give worlds if I had them, had The Age of Reason never been written." Paine became a bedridden invalid until his death, friendliness and alone, in 1809, and obviously the Bible remains a bestseller. Many of you know the story of Voltaire, the noted 18th century French philosopher. He said it took centuries to build up Christianity, but I'll show how just one Frenchman can destroy it within 50 years. Taking his pen, he dipped it into the ink of unbelief and wrote against God. 20 years later, after his death, I love this, the Geneva Bible Society purchased his house for printing the Bible. And it later became the Paris headquarters for the British and Foreign Bible Society. The Bible is still a bestseller, and an entire 6-volume set of Voltaire's works was once sold for 90 cents. Just before his death, the noted atheist swore, "I wish I had never been born." God uses the foolish things of this world, which people would look at this and say foolishness, to confound the wise. Sir Isaac Newton had a replica of our solar system made in a miniature that he had made and created. In the center was the sun with the planets revolving around it. A scientist entered Newton's study one day and exclaimed, "My, what an exquisite thing this is. Who made it?" To which Newton replied, "Nobody." The questioner was an unbeliever and he was taken back at what he said. "You must think I am a fool. Of course somebody made it. He is a genius, whoever made that." Laying his book aside, Newton arose and laid a hand on his friend's shoulder and said, "This thing is but a puny imitation of a much grander system whose laws you and I know, and I am not able to convince you that this mere toy is without a designer and maker. Yet you profess to believe that the great original from which this design is taken has come into being without either designer or maker. Now tell me, by what sort of reasoning do you reach such incongruous conclusions?" Very good statement. I have a book in my office that is called "That Their Words May Be Used Against Them." It's put out by the Institute for Creation Research, and it's an entire book using words of famous evolutionists and scientists saying things that can be taken back and said, "Wait a minute." Some of you know the stories of many of the famous missing link things that have been found. You know, some came back to be, you know, the teeth of a pig. Some came back to be found out they were actual real men. They were not apes or these things. Although some were found out just to be an ape. They were not these people in transition. And some very foolish things have happened to some very, quote, wise people, according to this world. And what God has done in choosing us, by the way, not many wise. Not many, and some of you are saying, "Well, it says not many. I'm one of the wise." Ouch. Not many wise, not many noble, not many influential. And what God has done is put to naught the wisdom of this world and set aside what the world looks at as influence and set aside the importance of being from noble descent. In verse 29, again, he gives us the purpose of all of this. And Paul's point in presenting this in verse 29, that no flesh should glory, is going right back to verse 12. Go to chapter 3, by the way. Chapter 3, verse 5. Let's go to verse 4. He says, "For one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos. Are you not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So neither he who plants is anything, neither he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to the labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's building, according to the grace of God which was given me. And Paul again emphasizes the pointlessness of what they're arguing about. That it's not about who this is, who's wiser, or who's smarter. It's about God's wisdom and not the wisdom of this world. And I thought it was very good. Several of the commentators that I looked at pointed out that the men who had the impact on these people in Corinth, they weren't the ones trying to divide. They weren't the ones that were asking people to jump on sides. It was the people in the church saying, well, you know, we feel that we have more to boast in because this was a wiser way to say it, and this fits in better with the Greek philosophy, and this was more eloquent. And Paul and Apollos and Peter and obviously Christ had no intent of these people being divided. And Paul points them back and says, listen, the whole purpose is that no flesh should glory. Nobody has any opportunity to boast. Paul here presents the ultimate purpose of God's choices. The ground level is at the foot of the cross. Paul here uses the word boast, most likely referring back to Jeremiah chapter 9, as we talked about earlier. The word boast can be translated to take pride in. It can be translated to glory in. But I believe here, and as other commentators have said, I believe here that it seems best to be talking about what we put our confidence in. There's nothing to put our confidence in. Not being wise, not being mighty, not being noble, but our confidence or our boasting ought to be in the Lord. Barrett said this. He said, it's not the world's false boasting in its wisdom and ability that causes him to write 1 Corinthians. In other words, it's not the fact that the unsaved were boasting in their wisdom, but the same false boasting was going on within the church at Corinth, where Christians were glorying in men. You know, many times, I know especially as those of us that work the wilds deal with teenagers, it's very easy for people to look at a man. Even as adults, we hear somebody eloquent or we listen to somebody, and it's very, very easy for us to start putting our boasting in individuals. And the people in the church of Corinth, it wasn't the unsaved, it was the people in the church of Corinth who were putting their confidence in people. Another man put it this way, when God reaches to the lowest level of existence to choose His own people and His own things and then exalts them, no one can ever claim credit for Himself. And when we look at where God has brought us from, and when we look in this, even in this little community in Hendersonville, in the little city of Brevard, we are considered foolish. I ran into the Sextons, the little July 4th deal in Brevard. And they told me of this wall of tolerance that you could sign there at the July 4th celebration. I had Sarah and Nathan with me. We were walking around. We got there early at perfect time. They got all the free stuff, the face paint, the balloons, and all the stickers, and we didn't have to mess with the crowds. They had a great time. And we walked by this place, and this lady was telling me, you know, please sign our wall of tolerance. And so I thought, what is it? You know, what is this about? And you know, for the children, it's that I'm not going to punch people in the face. You know, I'm not going to kick people in the shins. You know, I remember when I was in elementary school, I wore shin guards to school because the girls at recess would come kick me in the shins. Probably because I was annoying, but that's all right. But you know, I'm not going to be violent in elementary school. You know, I'm not going to. And so I said, okay. I said, but if I'm going to sign it, I want to know what that means. And the whole point was, it doesn't matter what race or religion. And then it went further, sexual orientation, that these kinds of people should be in all walks of our community and we should honor them as we do everyone else. She handed me that sheet of paper and I said, well, you know, I can't sign this. You know, when you say you're not going to sign a wall of tolerance, you're like, what? You know, are you like beating up your kids? You know, or what are you doing? And even in this community, in Hendersonville, in Brevard, many people look on religion as a crutch. They look at it as something that you just kind of have, you know, it's not, and especially when you look at what our religion is about, that our Savior, our Messiah was crucified, that He was destroyed, and Paul deals with all that earlier when he's talking about the cross. But we have no opportunity to take credit for ourselves. Let's move on to verse 30. Yes. What's that? Well, I told her that I couldn't sign it because of the sexual orientation part of it. I told her, I believe that I should be kind to these people, but I do believe that what they're doing is wrong. And I said, I can't sign it because of that. And I explained to her, I said, I want my children to be kind. I teach them to be kind. I teach them that from the Bible. But the same Bible also tells me that if you're a homosexual, that it's sin. And, you know, she was just, in a huff, And so I need to stay away from these things. The year before this July 4th thing, it was right during the election. And there were these ladies walking up and down the street with the big sandwich sign that said, President Bush is a liar. And Julie saw them coming. She said, Matt, just leave them alone. I said, well, if they feel free to give their opinion, I'm going to feel free to give mine. And so I said, if you don't want to be near me, just, walk. And so I just said, I'm curious, how is he lying? I got to stay away from these things because I have a hard time just letting it go, whether it's that kind of thing, but especially when it's, she started it. She asked me if I wanted to sign the wall and had to say no, didn't sign the wall of tolerance. So my kids are probably beating up people in Sunday school right now because of it. But. If you know Nathan, he's not. I hope not. Verse 30. Paul has taken the last few verses and spent a lot of the time here in this passage telling the people of Corinth what they don't have. You don't have wisdom. You don't have influence. You're not very important. You don't have noble birth. But Paul now switches and gives them the positive and says, but here is what you do have. What a comfort. Verse 30. But of Him, God, you are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thought. You can imagine sitting there reading this and almost them slumping down further and further. Not many wise. We're pretty low people. But then he says, but what you have in God and in Christ Jesus is absolutely amazing. And he says, you have Christ Jesus who became for you the wisdom of God. And he uses the same word. He's comparing the wisdom of God to the wisdom of this world. The wisdom of this world, to them, it's wise. To God, it's foolishness. The foolishness of God is wise for us. And look what he says is the wisdom of God. He says, you don't have the world's Sophia, which is foolish anyway, but you do have the Sophia, the wisdom of God, which is Christ Jesus. His not wisdom is as the world's, but it is described as such. Look what it says here. He became for us the wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And he gives very quickly just a snapshot of what Christ has done for us, declaring us righteous, declaring us holy, redeeming us, freeing us from the slave market of sin. That is God's wisdom. The world looks at that and says foolishness. God says, this is the wisdom, Jesus Christ. And look what He has done for you. Several months ago, a pastor in his Sunday school class on the New Believer really challenged many of us to go back and reflect again on the terms in Scripture that refer to our salvation. And I'd love to encourage you to do that again. To go back and reflect on these terms. Adoption, glorification, sanctification, reconciliation, redemption. All these terms that are used in Scripture. And allow yourself to be encouraged that it's God's wisdom. And what a wonderful thing it is. Verse 31, he says, that it is written. He goes back to Jeremiah chapter 9 here. He says, you've got the wisdom of God. You are in Christ. Don't worry about not being wise according to the world's standards. You have the Sophia of God, which is Christ Jesus, even your salvation. For it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Gordon Fee, one commentator on 1 Corinthians, said this, thus there is wisdom with God, to be sure. But it is of another kind from what the Corinthians currently delighted in and squabbled over. Wisdom does not have to do with getting smart, nor with status or rhetoric. God's wisdom, the real thing, has to do with salvation through Christ Jesus. And then Paul again refers back, as he does earlier, he goes back to Jeremiah 9, and we look at 2 Corinthians 10, he says, but he who glories, Let him glory in the Lord. Galatians chapter 6. I remember saying this many times as a teenager at the end of a basketball game. And, you know, that's okay, but this is a whole lot deeper than glorying in a basketball game or talents like that. And he says, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is telling these folks, you know what? You have nothing to boast in the flesh. If you have anything to boast in or anything to put your confidence in, if you're going to put your confidence in, let your confidence be in Christ. Let your confidence be in the Lord. Thomas Hastings wrote this, has been put to music. He said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Many of you are familiar with the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, Illinois. Julie and I, a couple of years ago, had the opportunity to go there and walk through the Pacific Garden Mission. I had heard a lot about it, but had never been there. The mission was founded by Colonel George Clark. Colonel Clark was a Christian, but he was big time in social status. He was well respected. And one time, his wife persuaded her husband to visit the city slums. And they visited the city slums together with their gambling halls, the saloons. And when he went, at that point, he was very much more interested in making money than dealing with the down and outers or the human wrecks. And although he was there, nothing really convicted him about what he was seeing. However, several months later, he was on a business trip 1,000 miles away from those slums, and the Lord stabbed him with sharp conviction that people matter more than money. He dropped to his knees and consecrated himself to God's service. Immediately, he telegraphed his wife of his change of plans. On his return to Chicago, he began to attempt to explain about Jesus and preach to the broken men and women of Chicago's slums. His friends considered him one of the world's worst preachers. And yet, through his love and concern, lives were changed. On September 15, 1877, Colonel and Sarah Clark opened a mission on South Clark Street. In a space that had once been a tiny store, they set up wooden benches to seat 40 people. As the Colonel wept and struggled to speak words that would change hearts, Sarah did her best to keep order among the noisy, obscene, and drunken people who came in. And they saw it as a work of the Holy Spirit when lives were changed. D.L. Moody was involved in this ministry. They were trying to decide what to call it. It had been the Pacific Beer Garden, the store that was there. He suggested just changing the name, Strike Out Beer and Add Mission. And so the Pacific Garden Mission got its name. Moody considered the Pacific Garden Mission the greatest slum work in the world. He often preached there. The mission leaders kept their sermons simple. Nobody was ever too bad for Jesus to save. You aren't saved because you're good. If you were good, you wouldn't need to be saved. But Jesus died for your sins. He paid it all. Glory to God. Make Him your Savior tonight. Come just as you are. As men and women did come and receive Him, prostitutes, gangsters, alcoholics, gamblers, they would stand and tell in meetings how God delivered them from their sins and gave them new life. Their testimonies to the power of Christ played a big part in winning others to follow Jesus. Perhaps one of the most famous was a man by the name of Billy Sunday that heard one of the wagons that was pulled out from the mission that would go out in the streets and tell of Jesus Christ. Another man by the name of Mel Trotter was saved. Mel Trotter's father was a drunkard who owned a saloon. Mel Trotter followed in his footsteps, became an alcoholic before he was 20. Mel's mother was a godly woman, but Mel followed his father's example. Trotter married. He and his wife had a baby, but his appetite for drink continued. Once he drank up the family horse and buggy, selling them off and using the funds to drink, he left them without any means of transportation. He returned home from a 10-day drinking spree only to find his child dead in his wife's arms. Bitter and broken, he left home and went to Chicago. During the brutal winter, he was reduced to selling his own shoes to finance his drinking. I've heard the story told that he took the shoes off of his own child that has died and sold them. I don't know. This is right out of the Pacific Garden Mission's website. During the brutal winter, he was reduced to selling his own shoes. Finally, even the saloons kicked him out. Dead, drunk, broke, shoeless, and with almost no clothes on his back, Mel staggered along the street. People passed him by. No one cared. And Mel thought, who can blame them? I'm dirty. I'm so dirty I even disgust myself. At 27 years of age, Mel Trotter was in utter despair. Perhaps tonight should I end it all, he thought. But Mel's wife and his mother had never ceased praying. He was pulled inside in the streets of Chicago to the Pacific Garden Mission. He was pulled inside by a kind doorman, and he slumped through the testimony of Harry Monroe, converted alcoholic, then superintendent of the mission. At the invitation, Trotter went forward and accepted Christ as his Savior. Mel took his wife, and they moved to Chicago, and he spent nearly every night working at the mission. With Monroe, he traveled to area churches seeking support. In 1900, he started a new rescue mission. It was established in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He went and led the new work. As the years passed and Trotter preached the gospel from coast to coast, people got to calling him the happiest man in the world and the man who raves about Jesus. Ill health marked the last few years of his life. He suffered from cancer, which required him to repeat surgeries. But he claimed that the promise, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new." I don't know about you, but many times I see people like this, and it's very easy for my mind to quickly think, how disgusting. Why don't they go get a job? And they probably should. But how often do we take the time to look at these people and realize these are the kinds of people that Jesus Christ went after? These are the kinds of folks that God can save and wants to save and will use mightily. Many of these folks that have been saved at the Pacific Garden Mission, most people had probably walked by and never given a thought to. And as I stood there in that mission, tears came down my face. As I saw these men who reeked of body odor, of smoke, of alcohol, and as I listened as some simple man gave the message of the gospel and watched his men respond, and I find myself in our sophisticated culture looking at it and saying, well, I wonder if they truly understood. I wonder if they're getting saved just so they can have a meal, instead of saying, God's rescuing souls. And here in our community, we have people that are the down and outers. A lot of our churches today in the big cities that once had bus ministries have set them aside and said, you know, that's not the kind of people that we ought to minister to. For those of you that know John Bott, the Lord used a ministry like that to save him, the bus ministry. And people are needy people. We see some of these folks that come even to Awana, or people that come in that maybe are just looking for a handout. And I know for myself, many times our quickest thought is, boy, you know, we just need to kind of get these people out of here. You know, they smell. And you know what? Those are the kinds of folks, the foolish things of the world that God uses to confound the wise. And as we look at our own salvation, we have nothing to glory in, nothing to boast in. Because I received Jesus Christ as my Savior gives me no opportunity for wisdom, to think I'm wise, or to think I'm influential, to think that I have some special thing, but I have a wonderful opportunity to thank God for His wisdom and through Jesus Christ, righteousness, sanctification, redemption that has saved me from my sin. I hope this will be an encouragement to you, as it was for me in studying this, to again look and say, thank you, Lord, for my salvation. Thank you, Lord, that the Sophia, the wisdom of God, confounds the wisdom of this world. When I hear the people on television blaspheme God, when I watch the, quote, wise people of this world give their little talking head speeches and mock God, I can be confident that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And I can be confident that true wisdom lies in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for the people that You have used to present the gospel so that folks in this room could know the wisdom of God. Lord, I thank You that as we look at our own life, we have nothing to glory in, we have nothing to boast of. But Lord, we can look to You in glory and the great wisdom that You have given us through Jesus Christ, Your Son. Lord, may we take this wisdom and tell it to a lost and dying world. May we look at those who are in need and give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be as concerned about the down and outers as we are concerned about the respectable and them receiving Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that in this church, it may be known as a church that reaches out to the lowly. It reaches out to the foolish of this world. Lord, that they may receive the true wisdom of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Lord, for Your sanctifying and redeeming and justifying work on the cross of Calvary. Lord, may we be encouraged to continue to worship You, even as we continue in the services today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.